Well, I do wish you fathers happy Father's Day. But let's turn our attention to Mark chapter 8 for the last time, at least in this series through Mark's gospel. Mark chapter 8, today verses 31 through 38. And last time I checked, I get anxious about these things, so I check and I recheck because I think I might have missed something. But I'm pretty sure that's the last verse of chapter 8. So I think this is it. And then it's chapter 9 next week, Lord willing. Sometimes people tack on that first verse of chapter 9 onto this text, that cryptic thing about not all of you will such and such and such and such until something or other. Whether or not that has to do with the transfiguration or Jesus' resurrection. And we'll deal with that next week if the Lord grants that we should meet again for corporate worship. So the title, The Mission of the Messiah, then Mark 8, 31 through 38. So at the end of Mark chapter 8, again, we have reached the turning point in Mark's gospel and a crucial point in the ministry of Jesus and in the lives of the 12, really. It's a really crucial point. That turning point, as we saw last week, was Peter's great confession, if you remember, at Caesarea Philippi, recorded in verse 29, his confession in response to Jesus' question, "Who do you say I am?" Do you remember? Are the cobwebs clearing a bit? And he responded, "You are the Christ," he responded. So the disciples, Peter speaking, representing the 12, the disciples are finally grasping that Jesus certainly was the long-awaited and promised Messiah of Old Testament expectation, God's deliverer of his people now come. The lights were going on, in other words, by God's grace. And of course, that's what it takes, God's illuminating grace. If anyone is going to see Jesus with the eyes of their heart, with the eyes of their hearts, for who he is, if anyone is going to see past his flesh and blood, if anyone's going to now see past words on a page and see, quote, his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's how John put it in John 1:14. And embrace him on his terms as who he truly is. And so the 12 now know that Jesus is the Christ. That's where we are. But now, even so, their understanding was still deficient, weak, in at least one key way. They, again, understood that he was the Messiah, the Christ, Messiah being the Hebrew version and Christ being the Greek version of this deliverer, the Old Testament expectation of God's deliverer coming. So they understood that Jesus is this Messiah Christ, but they had a very inaccurate understanding of what the Messiah, the word Messiah, meant, and what the mission of the Messiah actually was. And so this point in the ministry of Jesus, and as Mark records, it also marks a turning point for Jesus in his sharing of his mission with them. It's time to do that. And so he begins to speak in essentially a new kind of way and on a new subject matter, and that is the mission of the Messiah, and plainly so. Those two things are key. He's now going to speak about the mission of the Messiah and in a new way, plainly. They were learning now who he was, is, and they were going to learn more and more, but that would now also mean that they would have to learn explicitly what kind of Messiah he is and had come to be. This is absolutely crucial. This was absolutely crucial for them now that they had been given eyes to see, and now that Jesus purposed to begin the journey towards Jerusalem, leading them there towards a cross. His is a cross-shaped mission. And one more thing quickly before we pray and read the text. From the beginning, Jesus called his disciples, as I just alluded, to follow him where he went. Is that not true? And nothing will change. Cross-shaped messiahship, cross-shaped discipleship. Well, that's enough to set us up. So let's watch for that as we come to the text. So let's once again look to God for help before we read the text. Let's pray once again, then we'll read the text, then we'll jump in. And pray with me if you would. Father, thank you for your word, which in it contains the call to Jesus and the call to follow Jesus, and which shows us how to. And pray that by your Spirit now we would see and be reminded of the cost and the joy. And for those of us who have been called before, that we would be reminded of these things and be given fresh eyes to see, that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened all the more. And I pray, Father, that for those of us who have not seen before, that you would give that grace today, that you would call people to come to Jesus today, that you would give eyes to see and save today. I pray that you would guard us then from error so that the way to Christ would be clear. We pray this in his name. Amen. All right, Mark 8:31 through 38. Hear the word of God. And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Amen. May God bless His word this morning. Okay, so the text breaks down really easily for us into two parts, verses 31 through 33, and then verses 34 through 38. The first part, big point number one, verses 31 through 33, we'll call Jesus defines His Messiahship. Jesus defines His Messiahship. And so we read again in verse 31 and verse 32a. And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And He said this plainly. Okay. Lots here. Simply put, Jesus began to lay out for the disciples what it meant for Him to be the Messiah. And it is a cross-shaped Messiahship. If you want it in simple terms, that's it. Now, under that, we might say He announced several points then. First, of four, quickly, really quickly, we're just outlining that quickly. He was going to suffer many things. This is a Messiahship marked by much suffering, hardship, difficulty, persecution. That's the kind of Christ Jesus is. That's the sort of Messiah He is. And in fact, it's even deeper than that. It's what He's come for. The mission of the Messiah was to come to suffer and to experience a particular kind of suffering for a particular purpose. We'll fill that out in a bit. And that leads us to the rest of how Jesus describes His Messiahship. So second, and still in verse 31, all of this is in verse 31, He was going to be rejected by the Jewish religious authorities. That's already happening. That's been happening, right? We've been reading that. That's been happening. It's going to happen. It's what leads directly to the suffering and to what's next. Third, He was actually going to be killed. That's the cross. That's the torture, and that's the cross. Yes, death is part and parcel to the mission of the Messiah. No question about that. And in a moment, we'll get to see how vigorously Jesus will defend this bit of it. It's not incidental. He does not stumble into it. But fourth, and still in verse 31, Jesus won't stay dead. In this designed mission, He would rise from the dead. With these simple statements, Jesus charted the future course of His ministry. As soon as the disciples, the 12, their eyes were opened, He charted His mission for them, the mission of the Messiah. And an interesting thing to point out about the way Mark reports that Jesus is now speaking to the 12 here is that He is saying these things, Mark writes, plainly, even openly, directly, and not in parable form. Of course, He wouldn't have done that, but it's not even in any sort of cryptic manner. Which He even did on occasion with the disciples. He would talk that way. And this now, this plain way, this open way, this direct way, this clear way, is so that the disciples would begin to understand his messiahship without question, clearly. At least without excuse. And further, it seems, so that they would begin to wonder about the implications of his messiahship for their lives as well. From the beginning, he said, "Follow me." And he just said, "That means, wait a second. You get it?" Now, before we get to the end of verse 32 and to the evidence that Jesus did, in fact, break through on both of these fronts with the disciples, clarity on his mission and clarity on the fact that they would be right behind him, and that he broke through, especially with Peter, I want us to hold back here for a few minutes and work on two more bits in verse 31. One of them is Son of Man, and the other one is the word must. First, the Son of Man bit. And this can be, I know this can be sort of a cold, word study, like, ooh, Son of Man, let's talk about titles kind of thing. I hope that's not what this is. I don't experience it that way. I hope you don't either. So he says, Mark writes, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, right? Son of Man. But that's not what Peter said, right? What did Peter say right before this? What did he confess? Jesus said, Who do you say that I am? You are the Son of Man. No, that's not what he said. You are the Christ. And now we have this switcheroo. Mark writes that Jesus now switches it and began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. The Son of Man, the Son of Man. So Jesus talks like that. Why? Why that emphasis? Okay, Jesus is picking up a phrase that was well known to the Jews, even if it wasn't exactly clear why at this point. A phrase coming out of the Old Testament, out of Daniel chapter 7. Many of you know that text. And behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. You remember Daniel chapter 7. That is, a human-like figure who comes on the clouds of heaven and approaches the Ancient of Days, that is, God. And the Ancient of Days is sitting upon a throne, and this one like a Son of Man is given glory, authority, sovereign power, dominion, so that as a result, all nations and people worship him. And his dominion, Daniel says, is, quote, an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall never be destroyed. That's this Son of Man figure in Daniel. There's no question, church folks down through the ages, no question in their minds, no question in my mind, that Jesus is reaching back for that when he says, calls himself, refers to himself in this veiled kind of way. They might not get it. Son of Man, the Son of Man must suffer. And you know, This was more like the kind of Messiah that the Jewish people had in mind. Powerful, having dominion and earthly kingship, nations bowing down, and so on. Not that they were thinking of this text in Daniel 7. They weren't. This isn't a text about the Messiah. Not at all. Never was. Still isn't. This is a text that Jesus is reaching back to now with the term Son of Man, remember. But perhaps Peter too had in mind when he said, "You are the Christ, you are the Messiah," that when Messiah comes, he would come like this. He would come like that guy in Daniel 7. Not that he's thinking about Daniel 7, but he would come like that. All-powerful, all-conquering, revolutionary figure who would banish the Roman Empire's domination of Israel, free Jerusalem, restore the fortunes of God's people, and rule, perhaps sitting on a golden throne in Jerusalem. This is the misunderstanding of Messiah. But what is this now about a Son of Man suffering many things? You are the Messiah. Yes, but now the Son of Man must suffer many things. And he must be killed. Do you see their problem? He receives the Messiah, uses the Son of Man, and says, he must suffer and be killed. What's with the two images? What are you doing, Jesus? And what Jesus seems to be doing here is something quite extraordinary. He's taking one picture from the Old Testament, from Daniel 7, and he's drawing from another picture from the Old Testament, the picture of the suffering servant from the four servant songs in Isaiah 40 and through the 50s of Isaiah, and he's mixing them. He's drawing especially, perhaps, from the most famous servant song in Isaiah 53. Do you know it? I know you must know some of this. Quote, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." That's Isaiah 53. That's what Jesus is talking like. Right after Peter has said, "You're the Messiah," with all of his expectations about kingship and overthrowing the Romans. And Jesus seems to be saying to Peter, when the Son of Man comes, yes, he will come as the all-conquering one like you're thinking. He will come to do battle. He will come to gather his people unto himself. But he's coming as a suffering servant. He will cover sin by suffering. He will defeat death by dying. He'll come as one who is bruised and chastised and disfigured and beaten and killed. And this is the way of power, humility, mercy, grace, the mind of Christ, the ways of God. And Jesus fuses together these two Old Testament scriptures, these two Old Testament images, and they might not know what's going on yet. But we do. They figured it out later. And this goes together with the second thing I wanted to draw out yet. The word must. That word we can't just pass by in verse 31 before we move on. That little word must. And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer he must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Jesus told them that he must suffer. He must be rejected. He must die. Do you see? He saw these events not as mere possibilities, but as certainties. Things that simply had to occur if he was to fulfill the mission for which he came. This is his vocation. Why did he speak this way? We can say more. He spoke in these terms because from before the foundation of the world, God in three persons had determined that the Son would suffer in obedience to the Father, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and be rejected, and ultimately be killed to redeem his people from God's righteous wrath against their sin. The punishment for sin before Almighty God was death, and if Jesus was to save his people from their sins, it would be necessary for him to make full payment for their sin. And of course, he must rise from the dead because he is the living God, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. There's much more to it than this, but that's the bare minimum reason. These things must happen. They were ordained by the all-sovereign, all-powerful, all-wise, all-loving God of the universe and beyond. They had to happen. There was no stopping them. This all is in the word must. Rob that word must there of its essential meaning, and you empty the gospel and the cross of their glory because you steal from them the essential attributes of their author, which make the must not only possible, but absolutely certain. And so Jesus stood there before them and told them with the very confidence of God that these things must happen. His suffering, his death, his resurrection. Nothing will stand in the way of God's plan to glorify himself in the salvation of sinners and the redemption of God's creation. The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. Mark 10:45. Do you think anything would have stopped him? Anything? And so back to the discussion now in the text. And back to Jesus having engaged the 12 with regard to his mission as Messiah, a suffering and dying Messiah at that, no doubt with implications of all of that for them flashing into their minds. And none of this matching their expectations for what a Messiah would be and do, or the Jewish expectations. They're shocked. Peter's shocked as they are beginning to hear all of this. And it's Peter who has the, shall we say, willingness to rush Jesus and challenge what they have heard, to try to stop it, to stop the must. That's what he's going to do. He is going to try to stand in the way of God's must. The must of Jesus' suffering and rejection and dying. Let's see how it goes. Verse 32b, and Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke Jesus. So Peter cannot now see the must and what that means. He cannot now see in this moment the must of the suffering and death of Jesus, can he? He cannot see. He can see, but he cannot see. And certainly is not ready to hear the implications of a cross-shaped messiahship for his own discipleship. Much later he will, having lived it, writing towards the end of his own life and ministry that we Christians are, quote, ransomed with the precious blood of Christ. Not only will he get out of the way of Jesus going to the cross, but he will embrace the blood of Christ and the resurrection of Christ as his only hope and ours for salvation. And that, quote, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. 1 Peter 3:18, that's Peter later, a lot later. This is almost precisely the content of the must of Jesus' words from here in our verse 31 today. But Peter here in verse 32b is not now ready to receive it and understand the content of the must. You understand? He can't see. But he is ready to oppose it, to oppose Jesus, to stand in between Jesus and the cross, to try to stand in the way of Jesus fulfilling the will of God. And so, in the same way that Jesus might rebuke or denounce or condemn a demon, Peter pulls Jesus aside, the Christ of God, and rebukes him in that same way that Jesus might rebuke a demon. This is an amazing thing, an amazing reality, an amazing turn of events, from confessing Jesus to be the Christ one minute to rebuking him and standing in his way the next. Such is the human heart. Such is the human heart. Even after conversion, we ought to be checked in our spirits and hearts here and humbled. That is, so Peter, so us. We too would stand in Jesus' way, wouldn't we? Don't we? Or control him, if we could. Or dare to tell him how it's going to be. Not this way, Jesus, this way. Not this in my life, Jesus, this. Not this command, I'll take this one. Not this kind of suffering. Not suffering at all, in fact. Won't we? We'd be glad. We won't, you know, they might not end up here on our lips, but here. So Peter, so us. We're really that hard-hearted, even after conversion. And there is really that much sin and blindness still in us, even after God opens our eyes to his glory in Jesus Christ and the gospel. So, oh, how we need the ongoing sanctifying grace of God as Christians, leading us to repentance and keeping us. Don't forget that. Well, so how did Jesus respond to this rebuke? This is not going to go real well, I wouldn't think. So, 33. Turning and seeing his disciples, there's a but there at the but turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter, same word, and said, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So Jesus turns it around. And I would imagine there wasn't much time lapse. And with the same severity, rebukes Peter. Same word again for how Jesus spoke to demons. Jesus rebukes Peter. And Jesus equates his own disciple with Satan, the adversary, to drive home, it seems, the nature and severity of this opposition by Peter. You are the mouthpiece of my adversary. This then was a satanic attempt similar to the wilderness temptation to divert Jesus from the way of the cross. That seems to be what's going on here. We read from Luke's version of the wilderness temptation of Jesus by Satan that, of course, Jesus withstood the temptation, that he withstood all of Satan's offers to bypass the cross and acquire a throne and power without the experience of pain and suffering, but that afterwards Satan, quote, departed from Jesus until an opportune time. End quote. That's Luke 4:13. Satan departed from Jesus until an opportune time. So it seems that Satan wasn't finished tempting Jesus away from the way of the cross. Perhaps we should see this episode now as one of those times of further temptation, when Satan once again tried to divert Jesus from his true messianic mission, the way of the cross, and Peter is unwittingly the mouthpiece of Christ's, God's adversary. And further, Jesus says that Peter was setting his mind not on the things of God and his ways and purposes, but on the things of man, that is, human values and viewpoints. The way of the cross and all that that meant was and is God's will, and Jesus refused to abandon it. And this is the great divide in God's creation between godliness and godlessness. God's way, man's way. You choose. And seeing things God's way or man's way, and then submitting to God or not. This is the great divide. That's one way to talk about the divide, and you can check yourself there if you claim the name of Christ. And how will it go with Peter after he has been confronted by Jesus? Will he go God's way now? Or will he go man's way? Will he get out of the way of Jesus and go with Jesus? Well, no question now. He grows and grows, not without growing pains and a terrible misstep here and there, but Peter is the real deal, gripped by God, growing in godliness, and there's no turning back for him. Now, the second big point, and less time here, unfortunately, but the second big point, verses 34 through 38, what it means to follow the Messiah, what it means to follow the Messiah. So, Jesus speaks of the cross that he himself must bear, the cross-shaped messiahship. But secondly, he speaks of the cross that his disciples must bear, that he demands of his disciples. So verse 34 reads this way again, and calling the crowd to him, so he's now turning to the crowd or inviting them in with the 12 now. This might just mean that the greater crowd of the outer disciples, calling the crowd to him with his disciples, Jesus said to them, "If anyone would come after me, two things, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." So at its heart, Jesus is describing what follows a cross-shaped messiahship, and it goes to figure. It's a cross-shaped discipleship. Discipleship here in the grand sense, of course, means being a disciple of Jesus and following him. Following him. So he says, follow me, walk with me, go where I go, do what I do, emulate me, prioritize what I prioritize, preach my gospel, and you can expect to have the sorts of things happen to you that happened to me, or in this case, what is happening and will happen to me, cross-shaped things. What had he said in verse 31? Suffering, rejection, death. If you would be known by his name as one of his and by his gospel, if. There's a math equation going on here. If you would be known to be with him, this is what you get. This is the math equation here. When John Calvin came to write a commentary on 1 Peter, he wrote, quote, "God has so instituted the church from the very beginning that death is the way to life and the cross the way to victory," end quote. So there's an essence here. There's a simple math, an essence underneath the church's foundation itself. The way of the Messiah, so goes the way of discipleship. And what Jesus is saying to Peter and the disciples now is this, that if they persecute me, and he talked like this all the time, and it must be, remember, it must be, well, they will persecute you also. There is a cross which Jesus takes, but there is a cross, too, that his disciples must take as they follow in obedience to their risen Lord and Savior and treasure. Now, what does that mean? Well, I wonder that, too. In America, yeah. We can get high and mighty, you know, about our suffering in America when there isn't much. Well, listen to Don Carson. I like that guy. Trust him. I read a fair bit on it. I don't mean to overstate it, but I tried to get some different opinions on it and land with him. Here's two paragraphs on what it means to, quote, take up one's cross, when so much of what you hear seems to miss the mark and land on a big soft set of pillows. Do you catch my drift there? Here's Don Carson, quote, "To take up one's cross does not mean to put up with some relatively minor irritant like a crabby in-law or a runny nose." Yeah, just taking up my cross. Runny nose. Going home for the holidays, just taking up my cross. You get it? Okay. Let's go. Let's move on here. Don Carson. "Crucifixion was the form of execution reserved for the most despised and evil of criminals. No Roman citizen could be crucified without the sanction of the emperor. That form of death was reserved for slaves and non-citizens. After sentence was passed, the victim was scourged, with the most severe of the three Roman levels of beating, and then the cross member was lashed to his arms and shoulders so that he could carry it out to the place of execution. There, the cross member was fastened to the upright member of the cross, already sunk in the ground. Thus, for anyone to, quote, take up their cross was to go to the place of painful, shameful execution. So far, so good. That's literal stuff. Now, he goes on. To use that expression in a metaphorical sense, which is what we do, we need to do, is not to strip it of its force. Jesus means that his followers must die to self-interest, declare themselves dead to the glories and attractions of this world, and be prepared for suffering. Even the most ignominious, that is humiliating, degrading suffering, be prepared for it. And in this, we are doing no more than following Jesus, for that is the way he went, without the advantage of hiding behind metaphorical language. End quote. Does that make sense to you? You see, we do need to use it metaphorically. No one's in this room is, it's very, very, very likely that none of us are actually going to be crucified. Possible? But very likely. But we must use it metaphorically. We must walk the way of the cross. So what does it mean? We must pick up our crosses and follow him and die to ourselves. We must die to self-interest. We must declare ourselves dead to the glories and attractions of this world. We must be prepared for suffering, even the most ignominious, humiliating, degrading suffering for him. For him. For his name, for the gospel. And if we must step out from behind the metaphor and do it literally, then we must be prepared. That makes sense to me. I get that. And so it turns out that it does cost something to be a real Christian. It's meant to. According to the standards of the Bible, according to the simple math built into the foundation of the church. Do you understand? Do you see? I know that it seems like maybe to most of the church in the West, in America, it might not seem that way. It does cost something to be a real Christian according to the standards of the Bible. There is a cost to be counted. There is a cost. There's supposed to be. Christianity is costly in this life in terms of worldly treasures and relationships and reputation and our time and all sorts of other stuff, at least if we're doing it right. According to what Jesus says here, and would we let him speak? We need to let the Word of God remind us of this. Would we strip discipleship of its cross-shapedness? We ought not shy away from this. Cross-shaped messiahship, cross-shaped discipleship behind it. There is more to say to it. This isn't doom and gloom. This isn't the last word. But let's not shy away from these particular truths. We need to embrace the reality of Christianity, the reality of Christianity in this life. For many, if not most Christians, in God's conception of it, in God's plan, in the words of Jesus, that it's not easy. And it certainly wasn't easy for Jesus to lead the way. It cost much to pay the redemption price. It cost much to win the victory. And it will cost much more still. And it cost many, many folks everything on this earth to cling to the name of Christ and to their confession. The cost is great, and we should never be afraid to say so. Texts like this demand that we do. Now, actually, we're sort of out of time. Maybe I'll cut this and use it next week. How about I do that? But let me say something before I do, because I don't want to leave it off. We'll do this progression of four statements next week, and I think that will work fine. But let me just say something that I think is important, that is mainly embedded in these four statements, and that's that it is worth it. If I didn't say that as part of this cost, I think I would be negligent. And that concept is embedded in these next verses, and we'll focus on that in these verses next week. In verse 35, there's this bit about, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Embedded in all this talk of cost and cross-shaped discipleship is great gain, great reward. And what you get is your soul. What you get is salvation. What you get is God. So I wonder, as we close, and we'll grab all that stuff next week, but as we close, and even as I hope I have faithfully focused somewhat anyways on counting the cost and fixing our eyes on the cross-shaped messiahship and cross-shaped discipleship, I want to ask you, will you be persuaded by God's holy word that the reproach of Christ is greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt? Hebrews 11:26. That we should count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. So is the cost worth it? That the aim of all of Jesus' commands is that your joy might be full. Is it worth it? Yes. That if you delight yourself in the Lord, He will give you the desires of your heart. Him. You get God. Is it worth it? That godliness with contentment is great gain. 1 Timothy 6:6. Even Jesus, our forebear, our forerunner, endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. Hebrews 12:2. And great saints and missionaries like Hudson Taylor, at the end of a life full of suffering and trial, said things like this, thinking of what he gained, "I never made a sacrifice." Can you imagine? Such is the worth of Jesus Christ compared with suffering and the cost. Such is the profit with Christ, even if it is on the other side of a cross. Such is his worth. Cross-shaped discipleship? Of course. But the worth of God is so much more, not to be even compared. Let's pray. We'll pick all that rest of that back up next week. Father, thank you for the testimony of your word concerning the worth of your Son, the worth of your gospel, your worth. I pray that you would impress these truths on our heart, the cost of following your Son, but the joy of it, the worth of it, the joy of following him even in the midst of pain and suffering. Fix our eyes on Him. Perhaps there are those today who are experiencing doubt or pain, suffering, depression, slowness to have joy or whatever it might be. I pray, Father, that through a vision of You and Your Word, that You would lift them up and encourage them and bring them along. And I pray that through Your people here, that we would go forth and proclaim Your excellencies to not only our families, but to whomever we come into contact with. Father, help us to cling to Christ and to continue to follow Him for Your glory and our joy. In His name we pray, amen.